In Isaiah 33 and verse 17, there is a promise from God to his people in this world, a promise to his people for every day, for every age, for every circumstance. And this one sentence is my subject and my text this evening, Isaiah 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now let me give you the historic background, the typical setting. When Sennacherib invaded Judah and was about to attack Jerusalem, while the immense Assyrian army surrounded the city, Rabshakeh was sent with a message to Hezekiah and to the people of Judah. You can read it in 2 Kings, verse chapter 18. When Hezekiah heard the blasphemous, proud idolater, the king Hezekiah rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. That's a good thing to do when you're in trouble. Then he called for the elders of the priest, and he sent them covered with sackcloth to God's prophet Isaiah. And he spoke to God's prophet concerning this matter. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It's in 2 Kings 19. He sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. The people of Jerusalem had seen their king brought to humiliation, mournfully annoyed. He was wearing the garments of sorrow, sackcloth and ashes. They saw the king put on an outward display of humiliation. But Isaiah says to them in this passage, Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, you'll see this prophecy fulfilled historically. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 27. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. There is a message in this text, a promise given by God, not just to gladden the hearts of the children of Israel in Hezekiah's day, but to gladden the hearts of God's saints in every day, in all times, especially in times of great sorrow and reproach and difficulty. Because this passage clearly refers to a nobler king than Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the historic figure, but the king spoken of here by the Spirit of God is Christ our King. He is the Prince, the monarch of the universe. And we have seen our well-beloved king humiliated in the days of his flesh. While he walked on this earth, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. While he lived here in this world of sorrow, his robe was reproach. Adversity was his bread. Sorrow was his experience. Not part of the time, but all the time. None was ever more afflicted than the Son of Man. When he died the painful, shameful, ignominious, reproachful death of the cross. They stripped him naked. They beat him. They paraded him through the streets. They mocked. They laughed at him. They spit in his face, pulled out his hair, nailed him to the tree, and had a party while he died. We see our Savior in his humiliation in Gethsemane as he anticipates his sacrifice on our behalf, suffering the wrath of God when he would be made sin for us. And he cries and breaks out in a sweat of blood, "My God, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He moves from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, the judgment hall, where they so humiliated him and mocked him, derided him. And Pilate stood him before the people and said, "Behold the man." And then took him to Golgotha and there nailed him to the cursed tree, where he was forsaken of God, abandoned of his Father, crucified between two thieves as the greatest of the three, and forsaken of his disciples. The Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, died himself alone in reproach and humiliation to put away our sins. But blessed be God, his humiliation is forever over now. He has triumphed over his enemies. And now, by faith, we behold the King in his beauty, returning to his throne, taking his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high in all the splendor of victory. With the dyed garments of Edom, robed in the splendor of victory, he sits upon the throne of heaven. A crown now sits on his head. He holds the reins of universal monarchy. He brings all things in subjection to himself and rules everywhere as king. And as Celeste just saying, whatever my God, my king does is right. It's right and it's good. And he is king everywhere. God's people, by the teaching, by the enlightenment, by the illumination of his Spirit, are made to see the king in his beauty. Now I want to show you three things in this message. First, I want to spend a little time showing you from Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King. And then show you that our Lord Jesus as the King possesses infinitely superlative beauty. And then I'll talk to you a little bit about seasons of seeing the King in his beauty. First, Jesus Christ, the man who died in our stead at Calvary, he is himself the King of the universe. Not a king, the King. He is that one who rules everywhere, all the time, having his will in all places, exercising his will in all things for the saving of his people and the glory of his name. By some means or other in the last couple of months, I have been put on the mailing list for a couple of horribly Arminian missionary societies, and I guess I've heard from a dozen or so missionaries wanting to come by here and present their work and begging for money. And I have ignored most of them, but I decided I want to hear from them. I have to take the time to open the email. I'm going to at least try to minister to them. And so I will send them a few passages of Scripture. And I will say, if you will be kind enough to give me an explanation of Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, And Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, then we'll talk about having you here. And that usually puts the end to it. But today, the last couple of days, I've been corresponding with a fellow, and he wrote back again. It may be I'll have to sit down and turn it over to him. I sent him a set of notes on what is the gospel just before coming in here, because he objected to the idea of Christ being the sovereign ruler and king. Objected to God's sovereign predestination, God's sovereign purpose, ascribing everything to God's foreknowledge of what man would do. And I said to him, if you will be so kind as to read these sermon notes and show me from Scripture where I have erred, I'll not only invite you here, I'll invite you to take my place here. I'll give it up and give it to you. I don't expect to hear from him again. The Scriptures are universal in their declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. And God's absolute sovereignty is essential to any understanding of His Word, of the gospel of His grace, of His salvation. And God's sovereignty is set before us plainly in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, our King. He is the King. I know there are folks who have the idea that one of these days Christ is going to come again, and he's going to take up the throne of David over in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over the Jews in Jerusalem as king in a millennial kingdom, and then he's going to be king. Folks talk to people all the time. They make a profession of faith, and they say, now you need to make Jesus your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord everywhere. He is king now. He is seated on the throne of David now and seated there forever. And the recognition of this is basic to faith. The recognition of this is basic to faith. There is no faith in Christ, no saving faith, without the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. You bow to him as such, or you do not believe him. Turn to Romans chapter 10. I want you to see this and see it clearly. There is no faith in Christ without bowing to his dominion and confessing him as Lord and King. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus. Does anybody have a Bible of any kind that says that? That's not what it says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. This word Lord means the reigning one, the sovereign, the one who has dominion. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the one who has dominion, the King, the one who sits on the throne, the one who's in control, he shall be saved. Our Lord Jesus speaks of this, bowing to him this way. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Saving faith is no less than the giving up of my life to the rule of Jesus Christ the Lord, thankfully, with gladness, trusting him as King. Trusting him as King. The enlightenment of God's grace in salvation gives us this knowledge of Christ's dominion and bows us to him as the King. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 17. Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is king. He's king because he's God. He's God. God rules. I don't have any idea how to communicate it to this generation of perverse idolaters. There is no such thing as God who doesn't rule. A God not in control. A God without dominion, absolute dominion, is as worthless as a good luck charm. Our Lord Jesus is God the King. As a man, as our mediator, our blessed Savior earned the right to rule all things. He purchased all things. God the Father said to his Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And by his obedience unto death, our Savior purchased the right to rule the universe for the glory of God to the saving of his people. He earned that right, and he who has that right, being the creator of all things, by whom all things subsist, is that one who sits on his throne and governs the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in this sense the Savior of all men. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and urges us to pray for all men, especially those who, I'm sorry, tells us that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of them which believe. He's not the Savior of all men in the sense that he tries to save or wants to save everybody in the world. He's the Savior of all the universe in that he preserves men in life. He's the Savior of all kinds of men in every part of the world, but it is he who rules over all, holds men in life until he's done with them. He's the king. Men and women, righteous and wicked, those who know him and those who know him not, are in his hands, and we live while he gives us breath, and when he's done with us, he takes the breath away. Christ is the king because of his mediatorial accomplishments, because of his own Godhead as our creator. He is king, ruler everywhere. He has conquered everything, and by his conquest made us more than conquerors in himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. And he's king by popular will of his people. Everybody who knows him wants him to be king. Everybody who knows him wants him to be king. Who would you have in charge of your life? Who would you have determine the affairs of the world? Who would you have control the thoughts of men, of angels, of devils, the righteous and the wicked? Who would you have control everything? Him who sits yonder, with my name engraved on his heart, and my name engraved in his hands, he who sits yonder in heaven, who redeemed me with his blood. I wouldn't have anybody else control anything, not even you. He's king. He's king by the popular will and consent of all his people. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right. The King of kings and Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. Be sure you understand what Christ's kingship involves. With regard to the world, it involves total dominion. With regard to his people, it is salvation and security. With regard to his church, he's the only lawgiver. He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who governs his church and kingdom. Christ our King is Christ our captain, our man of war. That means the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. All right, here's the second thing. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Christ our King possesses infinite superlative beauty. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Indeed, this is the confession of his bride, his church. He is altogether lovely. Everything about him. She describes his eyes, his hair, his cheeks, his lips, his arms, his legs. She says, he is altogether lovely. There is a natural beauty that belongs to Christ because he's God. He's God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. There's a natural beauty that belongs to Christ as a man because he is manhood in perfection. There is a natural beauty that belongs to Christ as the God-man, our mediator. But the beauty referred to in our text is not the beauty of nature and character. Rather, it's the beauty of his position as king. Hezekiah was a beautiful man of character. He wore garments of humiliation, but God promised the people they would see him in beauty, in the royal garments of royal position as king. So the promise is with regard to Christ our King. It refers to his royalty, his majesty, his position as king. We see his beauty as the king. Our Savior had beauty, glory, honor, total dominion originally because he's God. And then he stooped to become a man. And I don't know how to express this. The writers say he laid aside, some say he veiled his royalty, his majesty, his glory. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Our Savior became a man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't consider it something he had to seek after because he is God. But he humbled himself and came into the world as a man. And having come into the world as a man, he humbled himself more and became obedient. Obedient to the death of the cross, so that he lived on this earth in humiliation as a man, as Jehovah's righteous servant, always in obedience to his Father. And at last died under the penalty of sin because justice was waked against him. And he stooped to the grave. Today, our King wears crowns, crowns of glory. We read in Revelation 19:12, on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. The crown of a conquering king. The crown of a prince who could never be defeated or overthrown. The crown of a master who has the heart allegiance of all his servants. The crown of an intercessor who can never fail. The crown of a brother full of love. The crown of a forerunner who's taken possession of his inheritance for his people. The crown of a God whose purpose can never fail, whose dominion can never be overturned, whose will can never be thwarted. We don't see yet all things put under him, as God said he would put all things under the feet of a man, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, our Lord Jesus, that he might taste death for every man he would bring to glory. And because he has, he's now seated as king. And now here's the third thing. There are seasons of seeing him in his beauty. He's appointed seasons when we see him in his beauty. The king doesn't always parade around in the streets in his royal attire, but rather he shows himself when he will, to whom he will. And so he shows himself through the lattices, we're told in the Song of Solomon. He speaks to his own and makes himself known as he will when he brings us into his banqueting house. At the appointed time of love and grace, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. When first the Savior comes and shows himself, all his people see him like Isaiah did, seated on his throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. His people see him on the day appointed by his grace. Even while they're running in rebellion, suddenly the king appears and he makes himself known to us. We see him when God commands the light to shine out of darkness and shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to save a sinner. Not the choice of a man, not the will of a man, not the act of a man, not the persuasiveness of a preacher, not the right music and right background. It takes God to command light to shine out of darkness, shining in your heart. And when he does, he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When he brings you into his banqueting house and his banner over you is love, then thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. We come here to the house of God. It's one thing to go to church. It's something else to come to the house of God leaning on the arms of Christ the King, escorted, as it were, by the Lord himself into his house. Then the ordinances are beautiful. We observe the baptism of one and our hearts see the King. We take the bread and wine and our hearts see the King in his beauty. We sing his praise and our hearts see the King. We hear a brother lead us in prayer and our hearts see the King. The preaching of the word makes Christ beautiful in our eyes. And all the work he's done in his everlasting love, in his covenant engagements, in his redemption, in his providence, in all these things, we see the King in his beauty, watching him, observing him. We observe his saving power and rejoice in his gracious intercession. In times of private contemplation, You see the King. Not always. Sometimes you read and pray, and it seems for days. You grope about in darkness, and then suddenly the Word opens, and you see the King in his beauty. He makes himself known, especially so in times when he restores to us the joy of faith after a time of a fall. And David in Psalm 73 said, I was as a beast before thee. And he then comes to the end of this confession and says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." When Peter had fallen, that miserable, miserable fall, then the Lord Jesus went to him by Galilee and made himself known to him again. Oh, how he must have seen the Savior. We read nothing of his reaction. We read nothing at all about it. Not a word spoken. He never mentions it. The Spirit of God never mentions it anywhere. Oh, but when our Lord Jesus pressed him and said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" I can almost picture that strong, bold, manly man well up with tears and say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And with gratitude said so. Because now he has the joy of faith restored to him. When Thomas, the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "Thomas, give me your hand." Oh, how broken and how delighted Thomas must have been to have put his hands in the nail prints and in the hole in his side. When you're about to leave this world, thine eyes shall see the King and his beauty. I don't know that it's possible, but I have always thought as a believer, I would very much like to spend my last hours on this earth fully cognizant of what's going on, with my mind fully aware. If possible, I don't want to be stupefied because of pain. I would like to be fully aware of what's going on. I have a suspicion that the last hours of any believer's life are the best hours. Stephen said as he was dying, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I just finished reading again Augustus Toplady's biography. That great hymn writer, that great preacher, lived in the southern part of England during the days of John Gill. And just about an hour before he drew his last breath, he said to some friends standing by, "Oh, what delights! Who can fathom the joys of the third heaven? What a bright sunshine has been spread around me. I have not words to express it. I know it cannot be long now till my Savior will come for me. For surely no mortal man can live after the glories that God has manifested to my soul. All is light, light, light," he said, "the brightness of his own glory. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. When he comes to judge the world, we will see him. We will see him as he is. Every eye shall see him. Every tongue confess him. Every knee bow before him. But we who are his, we shall see him as he is. King, our King in his beauty. When he presents his ransomed bride, his kingdom to the Father, faultless before the presence of his glory. Oh, how we shall see him then when he has finished everything and presents us at last to the Father. Lo, I and the children thou hast given me, that God may be all in all." And then throughout the endless ages of eternity, if I can use such language, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Heaven is. Who could say what? Heaven is at least this. It is seeing Christ in his beauty. I think the bliss of the glory of heaven will be the blessed, ever-expanding vision of Christ's glory. His person, God, the God-man, his accomplishments of righteousness and redemption, his sovereign works of providence in all his ways, all the operations of his grace, all the wonders of his goodness. We shall have ever expanding knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us, the King. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty face to face. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.